Question 120. Where's the guest chamber? Luke 22:11, Mark 14:14. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The rituals and traditions of some faiths are a fascinating study. I once heard a story of a young girl learning from her mother how to cook the holiday roast. You must cut it like this before you put it into the pan, mother said with conviction as she removed 4 full inches from the end of the roast. Why? The young lady asked. I don't know, the mother answered with a look of confusion, but I've always done it. Perhaps we'll ask Grandma tonight. After all, she told me to do it. That night at dinner, the matriarch of the family was finally asked by the granddaughter, Why did you teach Mom that the end of the roast should be removed? She answered, Back in those days, we had a very small oven. So it is with rituals and traditions. The actions last long after the reasons are forgotten. In order to look at traditions, we need to stand back to consider them. Objectivity and reason must rule the deliberation. We also must realize that while all ordinances may be ritual, all ritual may not be ordinance. The church has found itself involved in liturgies and observances that have done much harm and little good over the years. People otherwise civilized and kind tear apart congregations and families with questions of rituals and all the intricacies of their observance. Are they required? How often? So on and so on, ad infinitum. Let us examine Christ's question, Where is the guest chamber? What a wonderful question to ask those who think it compulsory to prepare and participate in the Eucharist. What a question for those who feel it is essential to place common bread in their mouth and call it the body of Christ and pretend to drink blood by drinking juice or wine. They may find themselves in debates about how and why and with whom it is to be done. Churches split, families quarrel, while theologians, Catholic and Protestant alike, bark out scriptures to prove their points. Should the wine be fermented? Is the bread allowed to be leavened? Should we serve the cup first or the bread? Should we use individual cups or share one? What should the cup be made of? Who's qualified to serve? Who's qualified to partake? Is this service essential for salvation? Does the bread actually become the flesh of Christ? How often should we do this? Each year? Each month? Each week? The questions go on indefinitely. One question, however, about this night that is never asked is the one Jesus asked. Where is the guest chamber? Bread is easily purchased at the market or from church supply stores, perfectly round if you're into sun worship, or square if you like matzahs, or broken into tiny pieces, whatever is your tradition. One can find a certified, leaven-free, kosher, salted or unsalted crackers or matzos. The wine can be bought at the same places and may be from California or Israel. It may be fermented or unfermented, red or rosé, never white. Some see nothing wrong with using water in its place, and to others this is sacrilege. Are all these concerns valid, or can one participate in the Lord's Supper with a coffee and a donut? This is not said to offend, but to provoke thought. What is important and unimportant about the way this communion with Christ is carried out? Quakers didn't hold to the conventional idea of the Lord's Supper. The Quakers, as indeed we all should, focus more on the communion and less on the supper. As a matter of fact, the supper becomes a symbol that complicates and obscures the truth of this service. You may meet an old friend and you say, Let's have dinner. Does one assume that your intention is not to eat, but to fellowship with your friend? When a gentleman asks a lady out for dinner, should we assume he's hungry for food? The symbolic gesture is just as much apparent in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's not hungry, nor does he care what's served. He comes for the fellowship, the communion, and the company. He does not ask, "Where's the unleavened bread I require?" Nor does he ask for pedigrees on the participants. He asks, "Where's the guest chamber that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" The fellowship that Jesus requires is the communion of the heart. The company he desires is the humble disciple eagerly awaiting words from the lips of his Lord, awaiting orders, awaiting corrections, awaiting encouragement. This is the fellowship he desires. As oft as you do this, as often as you eat, to meet with him and fellowship, as often as you raise a glass to quench your thirst, consider the blood with which you were purchased. As often as you place food in your mouth to give yourself strength, gain strength from the body that was broken for you as well. This fellowship is carried on in the heart. This is the guest chamber where resides the Savior, the lover of our soul. It's the guest chamber that's swept and garnished, where the door is open to receive the Savior whenever he knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Herein lies the fellowship, the communion, the company. It is the Lord's supper that he requires. There's no fussing about who is invited, no worries about condition, color, or location of the bread and wine, no silly debates, no presumptuous priesthood to serve these holy elements, just the pure fellowship of the heart. This is the true communion in the true guest chamber with the true bread. The guest chamber is key. If it is a room, then the furnishings of the room become important. If it's a place we are to go, then when we go and where we go and who goes becomes very important. If the table of the Lord is a tangible one, then even its composition may be of some importance. But if the table and the bread and the wine and the room are only a symbol of a greater spiritual existence, then it all becomes totally unimportant and diverting, dividing and distracting, illusory and bothersome. Where is the guest chamber? It is within us. Most of the problems we encounter are problems that could have been avoided with ease if we had been fresh from fellowship with the captain of our salvation. The communion we need is daily communion, not a yearly or a monthly or even a weekly eating and drinking of holy bread and grape juice. The symbols mean nothing compared to the fellowship they represent. Paul, teaching on this very thing, says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things whereof we may edify another." But is anything wrong with an actual guest chamber and a tangible table and physical bread and wine? Yes, they are to be rejected. These items are to be rejected because they occupy a place in our minds that only the real and true article should occupy. For example, if I ask you, when was the last time you had communion? You may think back to the last time you sat with others in a service and participated in the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, if you prefer. If you ask me the same question, I would answer, this morning. If one participates in communion at church, does one feel a need to do so at home? If a person partakes of the Lord's Supper in church to satisfy the Scripture's request to do so, is there a desire to continue that supper throughout the day? No, unfortunately, the satisfaction of the pure commandment cannot come from two sources. One source is real, the other merely a symbol. To live in truth, we must choose. Let us choose the substance over the symbol. The question that settles the issue is, where is the guest chamber?